Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're once again turning to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 14. So here is the word of our God, 1 Corinthians 14, reading verses 1 through 19. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I'll pray with the spirit, and I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the word of our Lord. May he write in the tablets of our hearts. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, speak to us as we consider this passage. We pray that your Spirit would convict us, break our hearts, grant us repentance where repentance needs to be granted, that your Spirit would exalt us, lift us up as we humble ourselves before your word, and that you would shape us to be like Jesus Christ, receiving the joy that comes from your Spirit. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I read the Bible, it amazes me how the gift of tongues speaking has been blown out of proportion in some circles. What is often in the Bible listed as the least important of all the spiritual gifts has been elevated to unprecedented heights in some circles. And I was wondering why. I kept asking myself why that is the case. Why is this particular manifestation of the Spirit of God elevated in some circles above everything else when the Scriptures don't give that emphasis to it? And the reason that I kept it coming back to me is that because speaking in tongues appeals to our selfish nature. It draws attention to us. That seems to have been the attraction that tongues speaking drew to the Corinthians. They were excited about being preeminent. They were excited about being first. They were excited about having people thinking that they were great and that they should be followed. Throughout the epistle, we see that going on there where they say, you know what, don't follow the Apostle Paul. Don't follow what the Bible says. Listen to me. I have special wisdom from God. And that wisdom is demonstrated by my speaking in these different tongues to you. So follow me. Look at how great I am. Seem to have been the attitude among several of the leaders in Corinth. So what we're going to try to do today is that today we're going to try to understand what tongues speaking is from the Bible and why is it that we don't practice it. Because I hope you noticed that we don't practice it here. Sometimes the sermon might sound like gibberish, but it's not on purpose. And it's not the design of the sermon there. And as we understand this topic, it will help us also understand that our God is a God of order. And as such, He wants to be worshipped in an orderly manner. And as we go into this sermon, keep in mind what we talked about last week, that what Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, is describing here in this passage is the pursuit of love in the context of worshiping God. So remember all that he said in chapter 13 concerning love, and now he's applying to the worship of God, and he says that that's our greatest duty in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, persecute love, have a passion for following after love. And let me start with a brief review of what we talked about last week concerning prophecy. And we saw that the Bible teaches that there are really two functions or two aspects of the prophetic ministry, both in the Old and the New Testament. Two of them. The prophets were called to foretell God's word, to call people back to the law, to call them to repentance. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And they were called to also foretell concerning the judgments to come and also the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, they have the prophets prophesying about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outworking of the Spirit in the church. So they have this element of foretelling, telling the future, particularly regarding God's judgment because of sin and the coming of the Messiah. And then they have this other element of foretelling, that is the preaching of God's word, of bringing people under conviction by the powerfully presentation of God's word. If you study, let's say, a prophet like Isaiah, or if you want to start smaller, a prophet like Malachi, you see that the main gist, the thing that he wanted to accomplish, wasn't just let people know what's coming in the future. What Malachi wanted to accomplish was, this is how you now live according to God's word. This is what the law of God says, and this applies to you. And the foretelling about the future would come as evidence of what they were doing. There's no such thing in the Bible as a prophet, a true prophet, that was wrong sometimes. Do you know what was the name of a prophet who was wrong sometimes? It was called a dead prophet. Right? Because if a prophet was wrong, the penalty for that, according to Deuteronomy 18, was stoning to death. As a matter of fact, that was the test. Hey, two tests. Is what he's saying driving away from God? And is what he's saying not coming to pass? Either way, that's the end of his prophetic ministry. And the end comes by death there. So, excuse me, the Bible doesn't acknowledge any type of prophet that is wrong sometimes and right sometimes. The prophetic ministry in the Bible is always, thus says the Lord. It was the foretelling part of the ministry was always, this is going to happen. It's not just might happen. This is going to happen. With the closing of the canon, as we receive the complete revelation of God, there's no more need of signs to prove that what God is saying is true. We have all of it already. So the foretelling element, the element about telling the future, is no longer in vogue today. We don't have people receiving new revelation from God that's not in the Bible anymore. And there's no such thing as prophets that are right sometimes and wrong sometimes. Not, at least not according to the Bible. So with the closing of the canon, the first aspect became obsolete. The idea that, the prophets foretell the future became obsolete. You see that in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect," was the idea of complete, "has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So, and that's what is in part, is the prophetic, the foretelling prophetic ministry is being done away as well. And the foretelling, the proclaiming the word of God, continues to be part of the ministry of the church as it's in the preaching of the church. And as you read chapter 14 as a whole, you see that this really is the emphasis that Paul is placing on the prophetic ministry, is the preaching of God's word, the building up of the church, the encouragement of the church, the comforting of the church, the bringing the church back to the word of God. And that's important for us to consider, because that's going to help us understand the tongues speaking gift. The idea that God, because we have everything he was planning on saying to his church in the Bible, we don't need fresh revelation, direct revelation from God, that has ceased. That helps us understand a little bit more why is it that we don't practice tongues speaking in the church. There are only two passages in the New Testament where we find unknown languages to the speaker described as the work of the Holy Spirit. By the emphasis given, you'd think it'll be all over the Bible, but it's only two passages. One is our passage, the other one is Acts chapter 2. You remember what's going on there in Acts chapter 2. The apostles preached, and the people understood what they were saying in their own language without needing an interpreter. As we read Acts chapter 2, we get the impression that the miracle was not in the speaking. The miracle was in the hearing. Peter preaches, and then the Holy Spirit gives us a list of 12 or 14 nations, and the people from those nations that were present in the preaching heard their message, the message in their native tongue. It doesn't say that Peter spoke their native tongue, but that they heard their in their native tongue. In our passage here, seems to be something different than that described. Tongues speaking is described as unintelligible speech apart from an interpreter. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him." Later on, he says that when you speak in a tongue apart from an interpreter, you yourself don't understand yourself. So it's this unintelligible speech that's there. And tongues speaking, then, is the same as prophecy when interpreted, and it's always a revelation from God. Look at verses 27 and 28. Paul says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God." There's this notion that tongues came from God, and they were a fresh revelation from God if interpreted. So if somebody spoke in tongues and somebody interpreted properly what they were saying, that was a direct word from God. That was "thus says the Lord." That was on par with the Bible. Wasn't a lesser form of revelation. It was the same as the revelation of the Bible. So for the same reason as the first aspect of prophecy, the idea that there's no more foretelling of the future, tongues as a gift was a gift for the New Testament period of the church when the canon of the scriptures were being finalized. Once you had the whole Bible, there's no need for new revelation. There's no need for tongues speaking anymore. Once the apostolic teaching had been inscripturated, had been committed to writing, the canon closed. No new direct revelation is being given because it's not needed anymore. Therefore, since that's not needed anymore, the means of tongues speaking, which is a means to receive new revelation from God, is no longer needed nor practiced. So whatever people do today is not what chapter 14 speaks about. Whatever people define as tongue speaking today is not what the New Testament speaks about, because that doesn't exist anymore. We see that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 13. Again, Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So Paul equates speaking in tongues to a childish activity. He says speaking in tongues is a childish activity, not in the sense that it was a bad activity, but as something that was completely appropriate for the infancy phase of the New Testament church. It was appropriate for a child to speak like a child. But once that child grows up, it's not appropriate for that child to speak like a child. Have you ever had to talk to your kids about not talking like a baby anymore? Some of the, you don't have to acknowledge, just lift your left eyebrow if you have. But it's by the looks, I see that you have done that. So we understand what's going on here. That there are some things that's appropriate for children to do, but once they grow up, it's not appropriate for them to do anymore. It's not cute anymore, right? It's not appropriate for that age. And that's what Paul speaks concerning tongues as well. It was appropriate for the time of infancy of the New Testament church, but it's not appropriate anymore. It was good then, but silly now. Look at what it says in verse 20 of chapter 14. It says, Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. And that's in the context of speaking in tongues. Understand correctly what speaking in tongues is. Don't be immature. Don't continue doing something that God has appointed for a particular season of the church, not for all seasons of the church. Now, these tongues were not necessarily languages spoken somewhere in the world. It wasn't that necessarily they were speaking German when they have never learned German, or they're speaking Romanian when they never learned Romanian. These seem to be just some speech pattern that may have been or may not have been known in other places. Because again, in verse 2, Paul says no one understands the one speaking in tongues. In verse 14, he says it's unfruitful because no one understands what's being said. Paul does mention some foreign languages, but only to show the absurdity of speaking in a language in a public setting that nobody understood. Look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 14. Paul says, "So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." And the implication is to seek to speak all these languages that may or may not exist in some country is not to seek the edification of the church. If you're really zealous about the edification of the church, pursue what edifies, not what builds you up, but what builds up the body of Christ. Seria a mesma coisa se eu decidisse falar em português no meio do serviço e você não entende nada. Não tem benefício nenhum para você. É a mesma coisa, talvez até seja a mesma coisa que outras horas. I'm saying that would be the same thing as my trying to speak Portuguese to you. It would be no benefit for you. Perhaps it would sound the same as any other sermon, but I think it would be no benefit to you if I just spoke in Portuguese. And that's what Paul is trying to say, that sure, you can sound really neat. No, you can speak these other languages and wow, really call attention to you. But it's no good for the rest of the body. So let's pursue edifies, not other things. And Paul goes on to show here in chapter 14 that the gift of tongues speaking was a private gift unless interpreted. We see that in verse 2 where he says, no one understands it without interpretation. We see that in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. We see that in verse 6 where he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by a teacher? He says that again in verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. So this is a private gift, unless interpreted. Speaking in tongues was not meant to be part of the corporate worship of God, unless somebody else with the gift of interpretation was present. And it was known ahead of time that that particular person had the gift of interpretation. It wasn't something that just happened in the moment. It was something that was known ahead of time as well. And Paul goes on to say that the gift of tongues speaking without interpretation was a sign of God's judgment against those who didn't believe. It wasn't a sign of blessing, a sign of judgment. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, in the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are not for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So here we have Paul quotes a portion of Isaiah 28, he calls it the law, in which the Assyrians are coming to judge Judah. And the idea is that when they hear these words that they couldn't understand, that is the people speaking Assyrian, they should know that the judgment of God was near. So hearing the word, hearing what you can't understand is actually a sign of judgment. Also, Paul says that if one had the gift of tongues speaking, he or she should earnestly ask God for the gift of interpreting for himself or for herself, or for an interpreter to come along. It's not necessarily a good gift to just have by itself. He says in verses 13 and 14, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So Paul wanted people to understand what they were saying. There's no virtue in not understanding what is being said. And just as a reminder, remember at the end of chapter 12, verse 30, Paul said that not everybody in any era of the church is going to have the gift of speaking in tongue. So it was never meant for everybody to have that. Now, so we have all these things about tongues speaking, about prophecies, about being together. Why is it here? Well, because they are all part of an orderly worship gathering of the church. Paul is speaking about this because he wants the church to know how to worship their God. And that's what we're going to try to look at the few minutes that we have remaining here. And the first thing I want us to understand, and this is important, is that the corporate worship of the gathered church is not primarily about us. It's primarily about God. And let me say this to begin with. You know, you might say, oh, a sermon about worship, that's not very practical. I want something that I can take home and live out and so on. Do you know what? There's nothing more practical than learning how to worship your God. And if you don't really think that's a good thing, I wonder what we need to think about then. So the corporate worship of the gathered church is not primarily about us. It is primarily about God. Remember when Jesus was meeting with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says that God is seeking people to worship him according to in spirit and in truth. There's one seeker that matters. We should be a seeker-friendly church. But only think about this one seeker that matters, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's the seeker that matters. That's the seeker that we're trying to be friendly to. That's the seeker we're trying to bless and to gain favor with. And God is the object of our worship. And his glory is our goal. There's this beautiful passage in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9, that God describes himself. He says this, he says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring our prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory, he says, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God is serious about his worship. And he is the primary audience of these times that we get together to worship. And since it is his worship, he gets to define how we are to worship him. It seems to be common sense. I mean, it seems to make sense, right? It's his time. It's his worship. He is the one that we're seeking to please. He gets to define how he wants that done. And the most amazing thing is that God is present when the church is gathered to worship him. Look at verse 25. Look at how it ends. The unbeliever comes in, he hears the prophesy, and hears the people of God worshiping God, and says, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When we gather to worship, God is present. He's here with us. He's here with us in a way that is not true of any other time of our lives. The book of Revelation says that the Spirit is walking among what? His lampstands. And how does the Holy Spirit define what the lampstands are? This is the church. The Holy Spirit is present in his church in a way that he's not present anywhere. God is here. He's with us. This is where Emmanuel really is present with us. This is where we understand Emmanuel, God with us, is as we gather together to worship him. The whole discussion of the private nature of tongue speaking, the public nature of prophesying, implies that the corporate worship of the church is not a me and Jesus time. It is us and Jesus time. Remember, you read through the chapter, and if you didn't get anything, I'll get this. Tongues is a private thing. Therefore, don't do it in the corporate worship of God, Paul says. Because when we're together, it's not just me and Jesus and that's it. Like, you have ever seen divers that go fix holes of ships underwater? They don't usually use a scuba suit. They use those suits that have a hose attached to the helmet. Like they used to use to fish for a sponge. Do you have any clue I'm talking about? Okay. Nick has one. Nick in the back. But we have a big, huge, looks like an astronaut helmet and an inflatable suit, and there's a hose on top. Sometimes we tend to think of worship as that. As just me and Jesus connected to me. I'm connected to Jesus through this hose. I'm isolated from everybody else. And Paul says, no. Worship is we and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. We are together coming before him. And it's not we're not feeding on him by ourselves. We're feeding on him together as the body. And the whole body needs to feed on him. And his character will define a lot of what goes on in worship. Look at verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul describes a little bit of the character of God, and he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If that's the character of God, that he is a God of peace, he's not a God of confusion, that is going to dictate how we worship him. God is pleased with order and structure in worship. And that implies that form is important when we worship. Form is important when we worship. We tend to equate free-flowing, unstructured, spontaneous manifestations as being more authentic while looking down on liturgy, when structured to worship. We tend to think if we can just do things on our own, that's really where genuine worship takes place. That's what authentic Christianity really takes place. We tend to think that if we can worship God how we like it, it will be more genuine. Because after all, it's coming from my heart. Is this what I like? And that means that I'm being truthful before God and he was going to be pleased with that. Yet, what we are called to do is to learn to like the way that God wants to be worshipped. So in essence, Paul says, you don't like this way of worshipping God? That's no problem. Just learn it. Learn to like. Because that's what God likes. So we do that. What happens if we're left to our own hearts and our desires? Ever heard the suggestion, follow your heart? Talk about a foolish, stupid suggestion. Follow your heart. Because out of it comes murders, adulteries, fornication, lying. Right? That's what you need to follow. And if our hearts and what we like are the sole standard for how we worship, guess who we will invariably end worshiping? We're going to end up worshiping ourselves, not ourselves. God. And remember, God will not share his glory with another. So, in the context of corporate worship of the gathered church, in the context of pursuing love for the brethren, Paul calls us to reflect the character of God in our worship. He says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So, what are the characteristics of an ordered service according to 1 Corinthians 14? Now, 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't tell us everything concerning worship, but tells us a lot concerning the gathered worship of God. It says that an ordered worship service will build up the body of Christ. In verse 26, Paul says that we're to do what builds up the body of Christ. So this builds us up. We need it. We need it to be edified. We need it to grow. An ordered worship service includes a word from God. The reading and the preaching of the word. In verse 26, says that we come with a teaching, with a tongue, with a revelation, with interpretation. All that is the reading and the preaching of God's word. An ordered worship service includes self-control. Talk about an un-American statement right there. Ordered worship in the church of God includes self-control. Look at verse 27 and 28. Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at least at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak himself to himself and to God. So that is self-control. An ordered worship service includes singing. Verse 26, again, how is it then better whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm? Now, I know some people have tried to make an argument that somehow psalms don't mean played instruments and sung music. It's hard to read the book of Psalms and think that's the case. And the very word psalm means to pluck an instrument. So we're going to sing the thing that means to pluck an instrument, but without an instrument and without singing. Doesn't make sense to me. Look at verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit and also sing with the understanding. So the order of worship includes singing. Notice that it doesn't say anything about how well one does the singing. Right? It says that we're going to sing. It just says that we sing in the corporate worship of the gathered church. It is a corporate thing, and we don't get to choose whether we're going to sing or not. When it's time for us together to sing, guess what? We sing. We just do it. We don't get to choose when we sing and when we don't. We just do it. There's nobody that only has the gift of hearing singing. We all have the calling to sing together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an ordered worship service demonstrates submission to the word of God. Look at verses 36 through 38. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If anybody refuses to submit the word of God in the area of worship or in any area, Paul says, let him be ignorant. That is, let him be ignored. Don't listen to him. He's wrong, Paul says. And the Bible does that. You know that? It tells people that they are wrong. And that's okay. Paul says, if you don't submit your ideas of worship to the Bible, you're wrong. Don't follow those that don't submit their ideas of worship to the Bible. The Bible shows us how we are to worship. If you're keeping track, number 7, an ordered worship service provides the medium for clarity that is so important in our hearing from God. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. The Christian life is a war. And if you tried it, you've noticed it. Christian life is a war. We are fighting it every day. That's why Ephesians 6 is in the Bible. It would not be in the Bible if you didn't need an armor. But the Bible, we need an armor to fight this life. The worship service is where we are called to war. This is where we get our marching orders. This is where we receive the rations that we're going to need for the war. This is where we're trained in the use of the weapons that we're going to use in battle. This is where we have our wounds bound from the previous week's battle. This is where we're given the guarantees of victory, that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Therefore, clarity is so important, and the form in which the worship happens must provide that clarity. Because worship is not just the preaching, it's not just the singing, it's not just the praying, it's not just the giving. It is the whole thing. And the whole thing must give clarity, so that when you leave here, we leave armed and ready to fight the battle that God has called us to fight. Number 8. So my goal is to put you to sleep to get to number 8 and you notice it. Number 8. An ordered worship service respects the roles of biblical manhood and womanhood. Look at verses 34 and 35 of our passage. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Talk about an unpopular and generally misunderstood passage, right? You don't find that, you don't drive down the freeway and you find billboards with billboards with 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. Or in football games, you don't have that sign, behind the goalpost. That's not really the most popular passage in the Bible. And as we read it, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is Paul issuing an absolute prohibition, or is he dealing with a particular issue in Corinth? And for starters, I don't know, I've never met and have ever witnessed anybody who in practice believes this to be an absolute prohibition. Never met. Because I've never met any congregation that forbade the woman from singing in the worship service. So I've never met anybody who in practice believes that this is an absolute prohibition. They might say that it is, but in practice it doesn't seem to be the case. I do not believe this to be an absolute prohibition. And for the following reasons. One, Paul addresses wives only in the passage. What were the single women, the divorced women, the widows supposed to do? Was it okay to speak in church before they're married, but not after? The second reason I think this is not an absolute statement is because in chapter 11, verse 5, and throughout the chapter, Paul instructs the woman how to pray and prophesy in church. Why do that? If he was just going to say, yeah, this is how you pray and prophesy, but just don't say anything. So I think that these two reasons lead me to believe that that's not an absolute standard. Now, it's necessary to recognize that chapter 11 is talking about something different than chapter 14. Chapter 11 would be much more akin to a Wednesday night Bible study or a small book Bible study, and chapter 14 is much more like a Sunday morning worship service, but still the same. Paul regulates how the women should speak in church. Therefore, when he says keep silent, he must not be giving us an absolute prohibition. And the issue that Paul seems to be dealing with is one of submission, not just simply speaking in church. That's how he says that in chapter 14. The law says, that is, the Bible says, that a wife is to be submissive to her husband. You see that in Ephesians 5, see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, you see that throughout the Old Testament. You see that in Colossians chapter 4, chapter 3, that the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And that's the issue that Paul seems to be actually addressing here. And at least some of the women, because he's addressing issues, at least some of the women were doing something in worship service that was unsubmissive. And because the command is to be submissive to her husband, we must assume that whatever the woman was doing was demonstrating unsubmissiveness to her husband. That's the issue. Somehow, these women in the worship service were showing a unsubmissiveness to their husband. And I think this is what's going on. I think a good possibility is this. I think the best explanation is that her husband would get up to prophesy or to preach, and she would question him, almost like a heckling. She would be, you know, in the peanut gallery, kind of in the proverbial peanut gallery, questioning her husband, questioning what he was saying, heckling him, demonstrating her unsubmissiveness as he was speaking. So Paul says, don't do that. If you have a problem with what your husband is saying, ask him at home. You know, in history, that has been a big issue with pastors. For example, there's urban legend that says that, obviously not true, but if you say enough, it becomes true, that John Wesley met Satan on the road, and Satan jumped up and said, "Here, I'm Satan." And John Wesley says, "I'm not worried about you. I married your sister," because of the way that his wife dealt with him. And now, so that's not true. That didn't happen. But in reality, he had a very difficult marriage in which his wife often opposed his preaching during the preaching. So not that's the type of stuff I think Paul is talking about here. This passage does, however, give us a general principle that we don't shed our identity as men as women when we're worshiping the Lord. We worship God as men and worship God as women. And that's going to be different, right? The songs we sing must reflect manhood, and it must reflect womanhood as well. There's been a tendency in the Church of Jesus Christ to have very effeminate songs, right? It's not really mainly to just be singing, I love you, you're my husband, I love you, I love you, I love you. We want to talk about war, right? We want to talk about, you know, Lord, be present with us as we watch the Huskies play on Saturday, because we don't watch the Seahawks on Sunday, right? Sure. We want our worship to be both masculine and to be feminine, so that we don't have to shed our identities as men and women as we worship the Lord. And lastly, an ordered worship service includes the giving of thanks and thankful hearts. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." And I think this is key. An ordered worship service includes the giving of thanks and thankful hearts. This activity, this experience, will stink for you if you don't look at it as something that you should be thankful for. If we come to worship God with hearts that are not into it, that are not thankful, this is not going to be what the Lord has called, has made it to be for you. If you look at this as something that's in your way, as a bother, as something that is you're forced to do, you are robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself from the joy that the Lord has appointed to you every single week, 1 out of 7, to receive from Him. Nobody's doing that to you. You are doing that to yourself. And you also are robbing the people around you from the blessing that God has called you to be for them as well. An ordered worship service includes the giving of thanks and thankful hearts on the part of the worshipers. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn that we're going to sing in a couple minutes. "How sweet and awful is a place." Now, awful meant something different when he wrote the hymn. And it's a hard thing to figure out to sing awesome or awful, because awesome has become something that teenagers say that means absolutely nothing, right? But awful means full of awe. And the presence of God is something that's full of awe, is jaw-dropping, a jaw-dropping place. He says, how sweet and awful is a place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Here every bowel of our, this verse is not in our hymnal. Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. That's us. That's us. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry, and this is the thankful heart, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why you? Why me? There's no reason in us. It's all of his grace, and he called us to this feast that is the worship of God. And we do all these things as we pursue love. Love for the brethren, and above all, love for our Savior, who redeemed us and made us part of his body and desires to worship him according to his word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a good God to us. We pray that we would be able to learn how to love you and to worship you better. We pray that this activity would be something that we would look forward to, that we would crave, that we would desire. And we pray that you would build us in love for you and love for each other. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.